good to have you here tonight. I'll let you remain seated for prayer, and then we'll pull out that hymn book for an opening hymn tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be here. I thank you, Lord, for a good representation night of our folks here at IBC. A lot of young people on this sort of Wednesday night school youth night. We're thankful for that. Lord, we're thankful for our teenagers, those that work in the school systems, Lord. We're thankful for every person that's here, those that are watching maybe by way of live stream. And Lord, that's a blessing to be able to have that. We know not everybody can always get out, Lord, sometimes because of health reasons, sometimes, Lord, because of unexpected things and distance. But we're grateful, Lord, that folks can participate by watching. But Lord, we certainly pray, if at all possible, tomorrow night for our final night, Lord, that you'd bring as many folks out as possible, Lord, that can be influenced by the Word of God, by our fellowship here, Lord, that we could be in person, worship you, encourage one another. We pray for a good group of visitors, Lord, tomorrow night, especially our neighbors, Lord, that we'll do our part about inviting our neighbors, having a burden for our neighbors that may not know Jesus Christ, wanting them to be under the preaching of the Word of God, to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. And Lord, help us to be faithful, not to quit, if folks don't come, to learn to be fishers of men. Thank you, Lord, for those who have faithfully invited folks, even if they haven't come, Lord. Thank you again for your goodness. Lord, I pray you'd be honored tonight from the very beginning here as we open up the hymn book and sing praises to you, Lord. Have your way tonight. May hearts be open. May harps be tender. And Lord, there could be a young person here tonight, Lord. There could be an adult here tonight that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, I pray tonight they'd hear the gospel, they'd open their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'd see souls saved. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, and that's going to be hymn number 363. Let's stand together and sing At Calvary. Years I spent in vanity of pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Hymn number 363. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died. I Calvary, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden saw the liberty. Sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul in glory turned. The Calvary, mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. I'm going to change you on the piano players, but 410, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, 410, 410, will remain seated as we sing, 410. Upon
close our family devotions with a couple of songs that the kids will pick. Sometimes it's Zacchaeus, other times it's hymns. But one song, several years ago, I was climbing into a work van, and a guy jumped in next to me, and he was singing a song I had never heard in all my life. And I listened to the words, and I was so greatly stirred by it. The title of the hymn is Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me. And the imagery is all about being on the ocean and the winds and the waves buffeting you. And I would guess maybe some of you know this hymn. I did not know this hymn, but we have tried to memorize it as a family. And I'll be honest, our third verse, we struggle a little bit. So I've got a cheat sheet here. But we're going to try to sing out for you a song that has become precious to us. Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me. Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will when thou sayest to them, be still. Wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. When at last I near the shore, and the fearful breakers roar, 'twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to thee, fear not, I will pilot thee. Okay, well, as we get the shuffle going on, if you want to take your Bible and go to Acts chapter 9 here this evening, that's where we're going to be at for this evening message, Acts chapter 9. And I will warn the men, I will probably do a illustration at some point that I'm going to need a volunteer, and I don't know yet who I'm going to grab, so just all the men, if you're asleep, I'll probably grab you. That'll help everybody stay awake. Okay, let's go ahead. I'm going to start with prayer, and then we're going to jump right into the message here this evening. So let's pray here together. Father, we sense that you have been directing these meetings. We have been praying now, even Saturday before the meeting, and even before that, this church was praying. Lord, I have been praying, and Lord, we desire to hear from you, from your word, and from your spirit. Lord, I am not preaching anything new tonight, but I ask, God, that you would so stir our understanding and our hearts that we would choose to obey it. Lord, I need you in my weakness tonight. We are trusting you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We will see how the Lord directs tonight. It is possible that I will not be able to get through all of this message, and I'll have to divide it into two, and we'll finish the second half tomorrow night. I'll try to keep an eye on the clock. If the Lord does lead me to be able to just condense and preach it all tonight, then I will have a follow-up message tomorrow night that this message sets the framework or the groundwork for. So we'll just see how the Lord directs, and some of those things I've tried to plan in times past, and that's not always how the Lord directs. So we'll just see how he directs us this evening. But this message is a very practical message, but it is also deeply rooted in theology, a theology that I fear is too often missed. Tonight we're going to be dealing with an attribute of God that is found all throughout the scripture, from Genesis to the end of the book, but is not an attribute that you will often find on your typical attribute list, like omnipotence and omnipresence and all of that. And so it's an attribute that sometimes I think we, as you grow in Christ, you learn it, but it's not always one that is emphasized. So here's the question I would like to ask you as we start into this service. Is it your responsibility to pursue after God Or does God pursue after you? The answer to that question is yes. And there's much, much scripture that deals with the fact that we are called to seek God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. We looked at it just a couple of nights ago. But I believe that if we get the pursuit of God out of balance, we can get this view that God is aloof, that he's a grumpy old grandfather with a cane saying, if you really want me, maybe I'll do something about it. Instead of seeing God as an imploring, seeking, all-loving, pursuing God who is desirous that we would know him. Of those two, of the two sides of that question, is it our responsibility to pursue after God or does God pursue after us? The answer to both is yes, but sequentially, if you were going to put those two in order, which one comes first? And tonight I would like to argue from the scripture that God pursues us first. And it is because he is a pursuing God. That is his fundamental nature. It is because of that that we can then respond, or we do respond, or we long to respond. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, put it this way: the desire for God starts with God. In other words, he puts inside of us an awareness of, I am weak and needy. He puts inside of us a desire. I need something more. He is the preparer of hearts for the gospel. Tonight, I'd like to start, we're in Acts chapter 9. I want to start by using a very familiar passage, and then we're going to bounce around and hit a number of different supporting scriptures to prove this point, and then we're going to take application. How, if God is a pursuing God, how does it change my life? Let's start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. This is the surprising conversion of Saul. You say, why would you call it the surprising conversion of Saul? Because if I had met Saul in Acts chapter 8, there's no way I would have ever thought he would have gotten saved. But enter God into the heart of a man or the pursuit of a man, and many things can happen. Start with me in verse 9. The scripture describes it this way. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, meaning the Christian way, the followers of Christ, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We'll stop right there in the narrative. What you have just read is a flip of the script. It is an upset of upsets. We just came out of March Madness, where the NCAA is known for upsets. Well, if there is an upset in the trend of humanity, it's here from a human perspective. As we looked at the beginning of this text, we are introduced to a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now, if you know anything about Saul, you know that this is a very, very religious man. In fact, he prides himself in his ability, in his knowledge of the Scripture. He prides himself in his religion, but he is not a spiritual man. He does not know Jesus, the Messiah. He is not in right relationship with God, his Father. Oh, he is a descendant of Abraham. By lineage, he is an Israelite. He is a Jew, but he is not in spiritual relationship a child of God. Maybe there's someone else in this auditorium that's just like Saul. You're religious. You've gone to church and you've prayed the prayers, whatever those prayers are. You've checked the boxes, whatever your religion's boxes are. You're spiritual. We all are spiritual. But is your spirit, has it been made new? Has it come alive? Has Jesus entered into you? See, at this point in the beginning of chapter 9, Saul is spiritual, but he is not godly. He does not know Jesus as his Savior. And in fact, in Saul's mind, Christians, the followers, the disciples of Christ, they're a threat to the kingdom. They're a threat to religion. And so Saul is bent on destroying Christians. When we are introduced to him at the beginning of these verses, the scripture tells us that he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Not a nice guy. In fact, if this passage could be transported to 2025, if we had a modern-day 2025 Saul of Tarsus, he would be making headline news on a regular basis because of his legal hate speech towards Christians. And I say legal because that's exactly what he had here. He had all legal sanction to do whatever he wanted to do with believers. Look at verse 2. He went unto the high priest, the legal authorities, desired of the high priest letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. So he has gone to the authorities. Essentially, he's gotten a Christian search warrant. He now has authority packed in his bags that when he goes down to Damascus, no one can stand in his way. There's no Supreme Court, there's no sheriff, there's no police department, there's no one that's going to help the believers. In fact, all they're going to do is make way, and he is going to have a field day with Christians, and he's excited about it. If you're a Christian in Damascus, and you hear that Saul is coming, what's your view of Saul of Tarsus? I wonder what the prayer meetings would have been like in Damascus. What would your prayer meeting have been like? Would you be praying, Lord, slay him down? Lord, cut him at the knees. Lord, stop him. Certainly those prayers, Lord, stop him. Even, Lord, be the judge of all the earth. That's not the wrong prayer. But would you have thought to pray, Lord, save his soul? I don't think often there are certain people I think we have concluded there's no chance for them. I'll refuse from naming political figures. But in verse 3, Saul, on his way to Damascus, is going to intersect with the risen Christ. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And when And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So can you imagine the scenario? Saul and his group of men, I don't know if they're on camels or horses or if they're walking on foot, but he and his entourage with their papers in their saddlebags, they're on their way to Damascus. And you can just imagine, if you could imagine a video camera, I'm sure he's got the sly, evil grin of every bad guy, and he's on his way to Damascus. And on his way, all of a sudden, a light shines out of heaven. It's just a light. There's no like magical arm that knocks him down. It's just a light. But the light is so luminescent, so brilliant, that it literally and physically knocks him to the ground. You say, what kind of a light is that? The light that will someday light the New Jerusalem, that the sun pales in comparison to. The very light of the glory of God, and given a glimpse, this human sinner fell to the ground. And now laying there on the ground, likely shielding himself, that would be my guess. I'm guessing he's probably shielding himself as he's laying on the ground, wondering what's going on. He recognizes this is unusual. He even recognizes this is divine, but he doesn't understand what's happening. And then out of that light, he hears his name. Now, this is what gives us a glimpse into the fact that God wasn't towering over him as the angry grandfather, because most times when someone is spitting mad angry, they cannot bring themselves to use someone's personal name. You ever notice that? Let me tell you, that woman, your boy, that guy over there, you'll see it on the news media. We can't even bring ourselves to call him by that name. They just can't do it. What you see here is not a spitting mad, angry God. No, it is a God who in his power knocks Saul off of his horse and then calls him by, I love this, because he knows him by name. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And again, at this point, Saul's recognizing something's unusual. And he knows it's divine. And in his response, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knows this is God. And then this is the response he receives. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I am Jesus. What would that have done to the soul of Saul? That's the name he hates. That's the name he's bent on destroying. That's the name of the false prophet in his mind who some disciples made up and was killed by Romans, and they hid his body somewhere. That's the Jesus that is ruining things in Jerusalem. And that's the Jesus that's now speaking to him. Laying on his back, he hears this question. "Why are you persecuting me?" "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Now that phrase right there, for years, I skipped over. I even confused at times. But that phrase, in amongst this entire narrative, gives us a glimpse into the working of God. When I read that passage as a kid, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," immediately I got this visual image in my mind of a bramble bush or a rose bush sitting on the side of the road, and that it was like God saying, "Saul, why would you kick that? I mean, that's pretty painful. You're getting bloody leg. Why would you do that?" That's the idea that I got in my head. And I would also think, "Yeah, why are you doing that? I mean, I hate bramble bushes. I hate rose bushes. I hate mulching around rose bushes. Why would you ever kick a thorn bush?" But that's not the imagery. And I think many of you know this already, but the prick that is being referred to here is not a bush, it's not a thorn, it is an ox goad. It would be a long, slender rod sharpened on the end. Today we still use them, they're electrified today, but back in that time, a long rod sharpened on the end so that a farmer could use using that long rod could impress his desires upon a large animal, and though muscle to muscle, the farmer is never going to compare, is never going to be able to beat out that ox strength to strength, but with a sharpened implement like an ox goad, the farmer could place it into a sensitive spot, apply a little bit of pressure, and he can impress that big 1,200-pound animal. You ought to go that way. If I doubt anybody here in Pennsylvania is concerned about animal health in that way. The bovine creatures are incredibly tough. My grandfather was a dairy farmer for years and years, and he often carried a roofing nail in his pocket because that was the only way he could get some cow's attention at times when they'd be backing up against the stall. And he, hey, Bessie, whack, whack, until he'd hurt his hand. So he'd pull out his roofing nail and just jam it into the side of the animal. Just get that little bit, move over. And usually when an animal would do that, they'd just go, Like they weren't that hurt. But you had to use some kind of pain and pressure to move them along. In fact, he told me one time there was a cow had gotten out of one of the stalls, and the cow was disoriented and came running down the aisle, and there was no exit. It was the end of the barn, and my grandfather's getting cornered by this animal, and he's coming straight at him. And my grandfather grabbed a 2x4, and as the cow's coming up towards me, he steps, and he broke the 2x4 across the face of the animal. Don't get too concerned. It's okay. There's no PETA members in here, right? And the cow just kind of, and that's what it took to get his attention because cows aren't that smart. So you have to use some pain and some pressure to impress upon them. You need a change, of course. And that's the imagery that God is using. He says, Saul, I've been pricking you. And you've been resisting. You've been pushing back. You've been kicking against my very conviction. You've been kicking against my very prompts. And Saul, how long will you continue? It's getting difficult, isn't it? Does that give you a glimpse into how our God works? You say, well, how did God prick Saul? Well, the text doesn't say, and here's how he did it. But I think you could go back to chapter 7 and get a pretty good guess how. You remember chapter 7, if you're familiar with the scriptures, in chapter 7, there's a man, he's a young man, a deacon filled with the Spirit of God, and he stands up. He is under judgment in the council. The Sanhedrin is there, and they're about to pass judgment. It's not going to go favorably for Stephen, and yet this young man stands up, not pugnaciously, not in a nasty spirit, but he stands up boldly declaring from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, and you all killed your king. And when he preaches that message, the text says in Acts chapter 7 that they were cut to the heart. It's the same language that's used in Acts chapter 2 under the preaching of Peter. It's used in Acts chapter 5 under preaching again, that when men come under the preaching of Spirit-filled, come under the hearing of Spirit-filled preaching, that God will slice them, he will cut them, he will prick them, because his word is a living word and filled with the Spirit. The preacher declares his word and God slices to the core. Hebrews describes God's word as being a two-edged sword. And I can imagine as Saul, who would have been there in Acts chapter 7, overhearing this preaching, as well as the other religious leaders, every one of them were sliced to the heart. And yet not every time there is conviction is there a response to salvation. No, those men chose to harden their heart. After being convicted, they stopped their ears. Do not be confused. There are times when someone may get angry with you because you have given them the gospel. You didn't necessarily do anything wrong. It actually may be what's happening in Acts 7, where they stop their ears. They're under conviction, but they don't want to hear it. They run on Stephen. They drag him out of there after condemning him to death. And Stephen falling to the ground as the stones are going to fall. Stephen looking up into heaven. He's about to face his death. And in first century Israel, death is common. They know, the Jews know how men die. Stephen falls to his knees, looking up into heaven. He says, I see Jesus. And he's standing at the right hand of God. Man, he just declared Christ's deity. He just declared Christ's resurrection. They can't take that. The stones begin to fall, and he cries out, "Father, do not lay this charge on their account." You know, that wasn't original with Stephen. That was a cry that had been shouted from Calvary just a few months prior, when Jesus, being lifted up, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." May I ask you, who blesses their enemies? Who gives blessing on those who have cursed them? Who prays for the forgiveness of murderers? Followers of Jesus Christ. And Saul was there witnessing it all. I just wonder if he was getting sliced to the heart. Because now he's laying on his back, and that same Jesus is saying to him, "Saul, you've been kicking against my pursuit, and it's getting hard." Essentially, "Saul, when are you going to yield?" Maybe I could ask the same question to someone here. Friend, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Has he been pricking you? When are you going to yield? Yielding to Jesus Christ is not yielding to a taskmaster who is overbearing. Yielding to the devil is yielding to a taskmaster who is overbearing, who is bent on your destruction. Yielding to the Lord and Master Jesus Christ is walking in fellowship with the greatest ruler and most benevolent Father you can ever imagine and more. That's why men could follow him and gladly say, "I'm a bondslave." Is Jesus pursuing you? This phrase that Jesus speaks to Saul gives us a glimpse into how God works. That he is a God that seeks after. He is a God that pursues. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, when asked about his reason for being on earth, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Every single gospel verse, believer, that you have ever memorized about the gospel drips with the pursuit of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners," like the idea is, you're a sinner. You couldn't have earned your salvation, and you wouldn't have received salvation. So God acted first in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You know, before the foundations of the world were even laid, God already had a plan for your salvation. Do you see his nature? He is a pursuing God. Many of you can give your testimony of salvation, and you could give assent to this truth. You can say, "Yeah, you better believe it. Man, I knew that when you know that accident happened, I'm sitting upside down in the straps of my car and the blood's dripping down from my sliced forehead. I knew God was after me." Some of you have testimonies like that, or you've heard testimonies of that. There was a poet many years ago that wrote a well-known poem after this idea, and he titled it "The Hound of Heaven." That he is a pursuing God. When you look at Jesus' work when he is on earth, he constantly reveals the nature of a pursuing God. Consider how he got his 12 disciples. How did Jesus get his 12 disciples? He went down to the local hiring agency, a temp agency, and said, "I'm looking for 12 guys that look reasonable and helpful, and give me your best prospects. I'll weed through the top 30. No. He went and spent a night in prayer to get the mind of the Father, and then went down by the seashore and found two bumbling fishermen that look a lot like me and said, "I would like you to follow me." "Yes, yes, Nathaniel, I saw you under the tree, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." "Is he knows me?" "Yes, I know you. I know your name. Follow me." Matthew, come find... Hey, Lord, you know he's a tax collector. He works for the IRS. Yes, yes. Matthew, follow me. What was the call of Christ? The call of Christ was, all right, fine, I'll take you. No, the call of Christ was he went to the down and outers. He went to the lost, and he declared, if you would come join me, I will transform you from a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. In Luke 15, he gives three parables. Parable of lost sheep, lost coin, and lost boy, or the prodigal son, where we call it often. What are those three parables communicating? Shepherd, he's got 100 sheep. He loses one. How do we in America operate when we lose one? Cut your losses. Good year, right? I mean, we're at 99%. This is a great year. But not the good shepherd. No, he sets aside a 99 in a safe place. And he, though he's got 99% of his profits, takes out after the one until he returns it. You got a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one coin. She's got 90%. She lost 10%. You'd say, yeah, inflation, that happens. No. She sets aside the 9 coins and she seeks through the house and she sweeps it looking for her coin and then rejoices when she finds that you have a father who has 2 sons, one who is seemingly obedient, one who is knowably rebellious. The rebellious son leaves, shames the family name. What would most parents, well, I shouldn't say most, what would some parents do? They would say, don't you dare come back and step foot on my property until you're willing to grovel. But that's not what the father does. As soon as he sees the familiar gait of that boy cresting the top of the hill, he takes off running so that he can throw his arms around and offer extended forgiveness to the repentant boy. What is Jesus trying to teach in all three parables? My nature is to pursue. Think about after Peter failed. Don't you love Peter? Isn't he encouraging to you? Peter fails miserably, denies even knowing the Lord. The crucifixion is over. The resurrection has happened, and still Peter has concluded, I'm a wash-up. I'm a one-hit wonder. I can't keep doing this. And he's out fishing. What would you do with Peter if you were Jesus? What would you do with him? You know what I would be like? I'd be like, guys, I gave you an open book test. I told you I was going to go to the cross. I told you I was going to die. I told you I was going to be resurrected in 3 days. Why didn't you listen to me? I mean, if you're a teacher and you give someone an open book test and they fail it, what do you conclude? There's no hope for you. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't cut his losses easily. No, he goes to the seashore where Peter is going to be. And he cries out with the same cry, have you caught any fish? And then you know what he calls to him? Come and dine. And there in that convicting passage where he slices deeper and deeper into the core of Peter, asking him, do you love me? What Jesus is doing is restoring and recommissioning Peter and saying, go out, buddy. You can do it. I'm going to give you my spirit. I believe in you. And I don't mean that in a human, believe in yourself. As much as Jesus is, he's restoring him to the mission. What do you do with Thomas? What would you do with Thomas? Doubting Thomas, we call him. Well, actually, Thomas was the realist. And he says, after hearing all the fantasy about just Jesus risen, he's trying to not get hurt again, maybe. Maybe he was gullible growing up and he's just tired of being picked on. So he says, I'm not believing until I can. Well, what would we do? Well, then fine, I'll work with the 10. And Jesus shows up specifically for Thomas. He says, I know you were in unbelief, but I want, if you need to, you touch it. Because I want you to be used of me. History tells us that Thomas would be the first apostle to take the gospel into what is now Iran, and he would die a martyr's death after seeing scores of pagans coming to Christ. Do you know that God, Jesus, even pursued Judas? You know what the sop was? When they're at that table and Jesus extended the sop to him, the sop was known to be given to the prized friend at the feast. And when he gave the sop to Judas, I believe that he was giving him one opportunity, and Judas said no. There are so many illustrations throughout Scripture. What did he do with Jonah? What would you do with Jonah? Jonah, I'm setting up the greatest revival in Old Testament history for you. All you got to do is go down there and preach. And Jonah runs the other way. All right, Jonah, prophets are dime a dozen. We'll work with somebody else. And he pursues him and pursues him, gets him on, finds him on the ship. I should say finds him. He knows where he was. Follows him onto the ship. Storm comes up that God created. The mariners are getting, they're realizing there's something divine happening. Noah or Jonah is woken up and they're saying, hey, well, what are we going to do here? They cast lots. He says, I'm a servant of God. This is all my fault. Throw me overboard. I'm a wash up. I'm done. I can't be used. I'd rather not be used. So pitch me overboard. And God says, not so fast. I would love to see the instant replay of that whale tumbling into the belly as Jonah comes in chapter 2 to a place of utter agonizing repentance, declaring the Lord is salvation. And God has the fish cast him out onto dry ground. And I don't know if you know this, but wherever he cast him out onto dry ground wasn't like right next to Nineveh. Jonah had to stand up and walk many, many miles to get to Nineveh. But he put him back out onto dry ground. It's dry ground. It's, okay, now go do what I've called you to do. What do we see in Scripture? God is a pursuing God. You know, if we believed that, friend, it would change the way we live. It would change the way we pray. It would change the way we counsel. It would change the way we interact with believers. It would change the way we confess sin. Have you ever think about counseling someone? You've probably been in this situation. We talked about this last night. Remember, last night we were talking about bearing one another's burdens. Have you been in a situation like this? Man, there's someone that you're super burdened for, and you're realizing, man, they're not doing well, and you got in your mind, you're thinking, okay, if I can just get them to make this decision, then, okay, so, hey, let's go to Dunkin' Donuts together. So you're sitting across from Dunkin' Donuts, and in your mind, you're thinking, if I can just get through your thick skull what you need to do, and if you would just do it, I mean, that's like the frustration of every pastor. Just follow my counsel. And you're sitting across from Dunkin' Donuts, and sometimes we love to take over for the Holy Spirit. And we try to drive something into someone's thick skull instead of realizing that our responsibility of believers is not to do God's work for him, but instead is to find out where God is at work and join him. So you can actually, if the Spirit of God prompts you, you need to take him out to Dunkin' Donuts, then you need to go sit in Dunkin' Donuts with him, and you need to challenge him as far as the Spirit of God gives you liberty, and then leave that person with the Lord. Sometimes as parents, we can take upon our shoulders a role that cannot be fulfilled humanly, which is why the Psalms says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. If there is not divine intervention, if there is not an outpouring of grace in your family, you will lose your children. I will lose my children if there is not divine intervention. Good parenting alone, and I can't even say I'm a good parent, but good parenting alone cannot ensure a positive outcome. I need God. But I've got good news for you. He's a pursuing God. And not only is he after you, but he's pursuing your children, and he's pursuing your coworkers, and he's pursuing people out there. Consider how it would change. If you believe that God was a pursuing God, consider how it would change how you pray. How many of us have prayed like this? Lord, there's someone that I work with. His name's Jerry, if you didn't know. Lord, I really love him. Lord, hey, Lord, this one down here, Lord, Lord, would you do something about it? As if God didn't know. What if when God began to impress a longing and a burden on your heart for the soul of Jerry, it is because God also wants to save Jerry, and he wants to give you the privilege of entering in and into prayer with him for God's purpose in that man's life. The scripture tells us God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Friends, if you believed God was a fundamentally pursuing God, it would change the way you confess sin. Now, I'm gonna do an illustration here in just a moment. But before I get to that, there may be some of you that are wrestling through this and you're thinking to yourself, but what about Matthew 7 that tells me I need to ask, seek, knock? What about James 4 that tells me draw nigh and he will draw nigh? Because both those passages certainly seem like I have a responsibility, and it would almost seem like I'm supposed to initiate first. How do you balance that out? Well, that you're coming to right conclusions in those. Both passages and many others in the Old Testament that the prophets would cry out, seek the Lord with all of your heart. What is that? That is, don't miss this, that's still God's pursuit. It's him calling out to you and saying, if you draw nigh, I promise you will find. I will draw nigh to you. It would be like this. This is not the illustration I'm going to do in a moment, but I'm going to give you another one real fast. Pastor Cremard is, could you stand real quick, Pastor? Pastor Emeritus, I think most of you know that. If you don't know that, Pastor pastored here for 140 years. Yeah, something like that. Minus two, okay. Pastor Cremard is of the age of my dad. He's right in between my dad and my grandfather. What that means is I come from a generation that I would not feel comfortable calling Pastor Cremard Al, right? He's my elder. Now, I want you to imagine with me, Pastor Cremard comes to me and says, Caleb, you're a grown man. You can call me Al. I would say, okay, Pastor. But he says, no, seriously, you can call me Al. I said, okay, Brother Cremard, that sounds great. I will do that sometime. The truth is, I would struggle to call him Al. It cuts cross-grain to how I was raised. He's my elder. He's the age of my dad, and I would wrestle with that. But if Pastor Cremard kept, every time we were here, every time he saw me, he said, Caleb, call me Al. In about 10 years, I might bring myself to finally calling him Al. But don't miss this. It would only be because he invited me to. Do you catch this? Pastor, you can sit down. Thank you, sir. This is what draw nigh is. How many of you would have thought, I think I can draw nigh to God and I can be a friend of God? How many of us would think that naturally? None of us. And to prove that, what does every other natural religion teach? You are far from God. You must appease his angry spirit. You'd never think you could be a friend of God. And so he comes to you and says, if you draw nigh, I will draw nigh. Ask me. Just ask. Why is that repeated so much in the scripture? Because we don't. We need an invitation. And even still with the invitation, we often don't seek or knock. So I want you to understand, it starts with the very nature of God being a pursuing God. Now, I had to backtrack and explain that, so now I can get into this illustration. If you believed God was a pursuing God, it would change how you confess sin. Brother, can I use you? Okay. You didn't fall asleep, so you're okay. Okay. I want you to... He doesn't know what he's getting himself into. This was another one of those. Use the best-looking fellows in the house. So, okay. I want you to... He is going to be a representation of us as believers, and I am going to represent God in this illustration. Many of us view God as stationary or stagnant, and we view ourselves as the one that is essentially pinballing around off of him based upon our proneness to wander. and that God is sitting here just waiting when we'll get our act together. So let me describe a scenario that has happened to all of us. And if my scenario isn't like yours, just fit it into how your life would go. But I want you to imagine that our brother has, revival meeting is over, and he's been so stirred by the Lord, and he maybe he's confessed sin, talked to his wife in prayer. It's been precious. He feels so incredibly close to the Lord, and rightfully so. The Lord had dealt with him. This has just been precious. He gets into the next week of the work week, and several things come up, and maybe a coworker has just been nasty to him. And Wednesday, he's starting to feel the slip, and he's struggling through it, and someone cusses him out on Thursday. And by Friday, the week has just gone so poorly, our brother gets home, and he's he walks through the door just feeling like, I just need a good weekend. And he walks through the door, and his wife does not have dinner on the table. In fact, she's nowhere to be found, and he loses it. I have no idea if this actually happens, but let's just say. Okay. So he loses it, and I thought, don't you have children in the house still?
I'm sorry?
You don't have children? No. What's your son's name? Sam?
Matthew.
Okay. So Matthew's in the living room. And Matthew comes in to wonder, like, why is Dad all frustrated? And he says, Matthew, I don't want to talk about it right now. And oh boy, he's just lost his cool. And at this moment, Matthew and wife are cowering. Dad goes into the living room. Everybody knows we need to let the dust settle. And in his spirit, he knows, I've blown it. I let the week build up. I lost my cool. But because of his anger, he's not ready to humble himself. This probably sounds familiar to a lot of us. And at this moment, he sits down in his lazy boy chair, his easy chair, and he feels, in a sense, with his relationship, I want you to take a step and turn away from me. I'm representing God. After he's yelled at his family, he's gotten upset, plopped down in his easy chair, take one step away from me. Sorry, actually, I want you to direct towards the, no, you're good. I want you to go straight towards the organ, so take one step away. Right there. So at this point, this is how he feels. And there's no reconciling because the wife feels hurt, and so she's not going to venture out and talk to him. He's not going to humble himself. The son, he goes and gets DoorDash or something like that. He's out of here. And that night, he turns on the television, and he just vegges. Wife goes home, goes to bed. She is home. She goes to her bedroom, goes to sleep by herself. He's up watching TV till midnight, 1 o'clock. When he finally turns the tube off, take another step away, this is how he feels. And as he stands up from the chair, the shame of his own sin is pounding him. Because truly, sin has consequences, and it is a shameful thing. The next morning, he goes to bed next to his wife. She's asleep. He gets up before she does. He's going to go do his Saturday things, and he's going to go mow the grass. He's not going to talk to anybody yet. He walks out there to fill up the mower with the gas can, realizes that Matthew emptied the gas can, and you would never have thought this, but after all of this, he takes the gas can, shouts a four-letter word, and chucks it across the yard. Take another step away. And he's a deacon. Do you think he wants to go to church on Sunday? And how does he feel about God? Most of us in this position find ourselves thinking, God is so far away, and I have failed him so much. And you might say, well, I've gone this far, I might as well just binge because I'm this far, and it's going to take me so much to get back to God. Or sometimes a man like this would find himself saying, okay, all right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do my devotions on Sunday morning, and I'm going to try to do my devotions on Monday, and I'm going to do my devotions on Tuesday. And once I have proved that to God, then on Wednesday I'll actually confess to God and my family, because then I feel like I'm at least forgivable by that point. I've proved myself. I'm really serious. What has he just done? He's walked the walk of self-righteousness. Because we too often get this view that God is aloof and we are always distant. Do you know in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, the preacher in that chapter says, God is not far from any one of us. I believe, church family, this is not an accurate picture of how life goes. Maybe the scenario is, but not between Christian and God. I believe, church family, that this is a far more accurate picture. He comes home from work, rough day, comes into the house, wife doesn't have the meal prepared. He hollers at her, goes into the living room. At this point, he plops down in his easy chair. He's yelled at his wife, yelled at his son, go take a step away from me. Plops down in his easy chair, turns on the remote. Conviction settles in. He knows he's done wrong. And God is still but one step away. He spends all night watching the television, goes to bed the next morning. He feels more guilty, take a step away. And God is still present and ready and able to forgive. Throws the gas can, lets out a four-letter word, take a step away. And God is still right here. Do you know what the call to humble yourself, repent? You know what all of those calls are? They are calls to one action. Turn. And you will find that your Father, though you may feel you are far from God, God is not far from you. Did you have to earn your salvation? You don't earn your restoration. Now, does that mean, oh, see, no one's bothered by the fact that I just cussed out my wife and threw the gas can? Oh, no, there's consequences. There are always consequences to sin. You don't sin freely. There's going to be some needed humility. There might need to be a conversation with the neighbor. There's going to need to be some brokenness before his son and his wife. But the entire time, God is not over here saying, now, you do all that, get your act together, and then I'll help you. No, God is saying, humble yourself, and then together, hand in hand. This is awkward, but it's okay. He is saying, hand in hand, I lead you through the process of restoration. Do you see that? Thank you, brother. You can go ahead and sit down. Thank you, brother. See, well-meaning preachers, and I've even said it myself, and I don't want to disparage this preachers for saying this, but sometimes when a preacher says, if you feel far from God, who moved? That statement is accurate. You're the one that walked away from God. But if you're not careful, you can think, I walked away and God stayed stationary. But if he is a pursuing God, if he is a God who convicts and sends along a preacher and the word and a word of encouragement and a word fitly spoken, then you, yes, walked away, but he is right behind you. Psalm 23 talks about it. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Friends, if you believed God was a pursuing God, it would change the way you confess sin. For some of you, it would change the fact you even confess sin at all. Now, I believe with the time that we have, I'm going to cut the message right there. We're not going to finish the second half. We'll do that tomorrow. So just pause with me now for a moment, and I want us to consider. Are you far from God? Have you sinned against him? Are you that dad who has cussed out your wife? You say, well, I haven't done it recently, but there's still lingering pain because you have not humbled yourself. You didn't humble yourself with Christ. You didn't fully humble yourself with your wife. May I say it this way? If you have not humbled yourself with Christ, then you have not adequately humbled yourself with your wife. You can't until you have first gone to Christ. Husbands, I implore you. God made you the champion of your home. He called you to be the leader of your home. That is a position of great privilege, but it is also a position that the devil is gunning for you. And I beg of you, humility before God, that turning to him and saying, God, I'm tearing off the fig leaves. I am a failure in these areas. God, I need you. Friends, that is not a demotion. That is actually the place where God says, I lift. I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Oh, I beg of you, fathers, Do not point the finger at anyone else in your family right now. If there is strife and anxiety and frustration, would we as men take the first step of responsibility and say, God, I am in need of help? And I guarantee you, friend, when you humble yourself in turn, He is there with open arms like the father running after the prodigal, who swallowed him up with a hug and kisses, restoring the ring and restoring the robe and the sandals, because God delights. In fact, He came for the purpose of restoring and forgiveness. Would you rob Him of that blessing? Are you far from God tonight? Maybe, friend, you don't know Jesus as your Savior at all. You're distant. You're not His child. You feel the constant slamming of shame because it's your sin that's weighing you down. Do you know what Jesus is doing? He's seeking after you so that tonight He could save you when you repent. It's that humility of crying out and saying, I cannot do this anymore. I need You to save me. If you feel far from God, He is not far from you. Can I ask you tonight, could we bow our heads before the Lord and close our eyes? Friend, now is the time to humble ourselves. You say, I don't know how to make all the next steps. I don't know how to make this right. What if I'm going to fail again? The devil loves to use the fear of the future to keep someone from humbling themselves before the Lord. You will, on your own, fail in the future, but that is why Christ wants to take a clinging hold of your hand to restore you and lead you. Friend, if you need Jesus as your Savior tonight, would you respond to Him? Would you yield to Him? Husband, if you feel far from God because of sin, would you just turn and embrace Him? Wife, if you feel far, child, teen, if you feel far from God, He's seeking after you. Would you humbly turn? Could we stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed? Sometimes people think an invitation is uncomfortable, and all an invitation is a place to humble myself. And when we humble ourselves, grace begins to flow. So if God has dealt with you about your need for salvation, would you come? If God has dealt with you about your relationship with Him, would you come? But as the piano plays, would you turn? Come to the altar. Kneel down in your pew. There's staff here. We can talk with you, help with you, pray with you. But friend, right now, take the hand of Christ and turn towards Him. He's pursuing you. He's knocking. Oh, Lord, that's me. Lord, I stink. I've been in the pig's pen. God, I need You. What a place of freedom. The boy had never found freedom in the pig pen. You know where he found freedom? In the embrace of his father. There's freedom waiting for you, friend. Do you need Jesus as your Savior? You're in bondage. You need freedom. Is going to continue to play as we take time before the Lord. Repentance never happens in a hurry. Thank you. Is there someone standing here now that is still fighting the Lord? I'm not going to twist your arm. That's the Lord's work. I don't even want to try. But I want you to know the invitation from Jesus is always there. Piano's going to play one last verse, and I will just say this as she plays this last verse. Friend, if you need Jesus as your Savior, I beg of you tonight, would you talk to the person that brought you? Would you talk to... There's Pastor Kamard and his wife. There's Pastor Boyer here, the senior pastor and his wife. Brother Shane and his wife. There's several of us that we would love to talk with you. Want you to know freedom. Oh Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. We do not deserve you, and it's why we love you, Lord. Because you loved us first. God, I ask that you would continue your pricking all night long and into the morning, and Lord, that you would bring souls back tomorrow. And God, I ask that you in your mercy, Lord, like when Jonah ran, that you would keep pursuing, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory. Amen. You can look this way. Tomorrow night, we read all through verse 16. I stopped preaching at verse 7. Tomorrow night, we're going to finish the rest of the text. If we believe that God is a pursuing God, it would change the way you witness. It would change the way you gospel. That's what we're going to deal with tomorrow night.
Amen. Praise the Lord for that. God's been working your heart. Perhaps the fear of the altar, the invitation, is a fearful thing. My wife and I will be right here at the front after the service. Please slip up here. No one's going to see you. No one's going to embarrass you. We'd be happy to talk with you, sit right here, pray with you, take us to the office, whatever it may be. If you're saved and God's really been dealing in your heart, but you're a proud person, it's a very proud person, would you yield to the Lord? He's going to keep pursuing you. It doesn't get better. Keep pursuing. If you're a child of God, you're going to be miserable. It's going to affect everybody. Would you just yield to the Lord? Trust Him. Let Him heal and put the pieces back together. Tomorrow night's our final night. Wow. It's neighbor night. Anybody can come. But like he said, if God's a pursuing God, and He is, shouldn't us that have trusted Him and we're followers, shouldn't we pursue others? Should we have a desire to see others come to know Christ? You may be driving home tonight, and God may smite your heart as you go by a co-worker or a former classmate's house, and the TV's on, and you're like, wow, not now, Lord, it's 8:40. Now, did the devil put that person on your heart or the Lord? Follow the Lord's leading. Pursue. Invite. Don't say no to God. And we'll look forward to seeing what God has. I hope that you'll do all you can to be back tonight. And finally, if you're here tonight, you've not trusted Christ. Dare you go to bed tonight? Dare you close your eyes tonight? Dare you think about the weekend when you may not even be here for the weekend? Dare you think about Friday night and Saturday when you could die in your sleep tonight or a car accident? Well, we're not here to scare anybody into heaven, but hell is real and sin is real, and now is always the day of salvation. Don't put it off. If we can help you in any way, please don't leave the building. God's a pursuing God, and we'd be thrilled to show you how you can know Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the word of God that was preached clear tonight. Lord, I thank you for those that have tender hearts. Lord, made a decision maybe at the front in the pew. Lord, if there's anybody still resisting God, if there's any child of God that's saved that is still saying no to the Holy Spirit, God, we know what the Bible says. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that is resisting the Spirit when it comes to salvation, as the Holy Spirit is wooing them, showing in their sin, their need of Christ, and they're resisting, God, I pray again in your mercy, would you give them another opportunity? Lord, would they turn to you even tonight in the car ride, even tonight before bed? Would you give them no joy in watching TV tonight or scrolling their phone? Lord, would the Holy Spirit of God impress upon their heart they need to trust you tonight, call upon you, confess their sins. Lord, may all of us be willing, if we got a late night call tonight, to answer the phone and deal with someone if their heart is tender and we can help them. Lord, help us to be pursuing lost sinners and even those that maybe are believers that are bared underneath burdens, Lord, and they need someone to come alongside. I thank you again what you've accomplished. Lord, we're excited about tomorrow. May we be in the spirit of prayer tonight and all through the day. May we be active in inviting and praying and, Lord, doing all we can to get folks here. And Lord, may we come with a tender heart, eager to hear the word of God and to grow. Thank you for the word that was preached tonight. Thank you, God, for your faithful love and your pursuit of us. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So good to have you here. Hope to see you tomorrow night. Our evangelist in the back, my wife and I'll be in the front. You are dismissed.